Amen. Well, please open in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Not Matthew, but John. John 1. We've been in Matthew for a while, so it'll be a little bit refreshing to come out of Matthew and look at John here this morning. And we'll be looking at the first five verses of John 1 this morning, and then if you're able to be back here this evening, we'll look at verses 9 through 18 this evening. So we'll read that first five verses in just a moment. Well, every human being lives with a mysterious and yet undeniable sense that there is a God somewhere out there, and that we owe to him everything. Even we owe to him the fact that we live and we move and we have being. Now, this claim is actually not all that controversial. If you get out and you just talk to people, the bulk of people are going to say, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I have a sense, this spirituality, this sense that there is something beyond the material world. And yet, for most individuals, and even for most religions, we tend to have a very fuzzy picture of what this God is like. When we, by ourselves, try to describe him, we tend to make this God very much like a version of ourselves. Maybe the best version that we could come up with of ourselves. Or another avenue that we sometimes will take is that we turn this fuzzy God into this radically distant, transcendent force that is out there. To the point that we say, who really cares about it? Who wants to sit around philosophizing about this thing, this transcendent force? Maybe it is. If that's the case, maybe it's just sad devotion to ancient religion. Maybe some of you got that reference there, Star Wars. I had to do it. God is there, and this is a universal sense that we all have. Some have called it the sense of the divine, the sense of the divine. But can we really know this God? And is it arrogance to say that we can? Is it prideful to declare that we as Christians know this God in a way that others don't? Man, that sounds kind of arrogant. Is it mere hubris to fill up then books and sermons and blogs and podcasts with statements that ascribe certain attributes to God while denying other attributes to him? Now, certainly, it would be. It would be arrogant. It would be hubris. It would be prideful, unless that is God has spoken. Unless he's spoken, and in such a way that isn't just fuzzy, but is crisp, a way that we can understand. Unless that small sense of the divine, that tip of the iceberg, has given way to more and clearer revelation. And that's exactly the Christian claim. The Christian claim is that God has spoken to humanity in such a way that the shrouded sense of the divine that we all have is no longer all that we have. No, that sense or spark of the divine paired with the rich kindling of God's further revelation, the Christian's claim, is able to ignite a great flame which illumines our knowledge of this God that we all know. The darkness has given way to light. And the Christian claim is that this This has happened uniquely and supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But how could we say such a thing? Again, it just seems too much. Pastor, how could that be? Well, surely it's beyond doubt that a man named Jesus existed. He was born of an unmarried Jewish girl from Nazareth. He lived in the first century. He was crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. Pretty much nobody argues with that. There's too much evidence for it in the scriptural texts as well as extra-biblical texts as well. But how could we claim that Jesus reveals anything new about God? What makes him any different from Buddha or the Dalai Lama or any other wisdom teacher? What is so special about Jesus? Well, that's exactly what our text is going to tell us. Let's read from the very word of God in John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, this text is so beautiful. Christians have marveled over it, Lord, for many, many years, many centuries. And God, we pray that as we approach it, we would do so with humility. Lord, that we would do so with reverence, those of us who believe on Christ. And God, I pray that we would see more clearly how special, how unique Jesus is and how uniquely good he is at revealing God to us. We pray this in his name. Amen. So what's so special about Jesus? Let me answer that very, very clearly in the way that John does. Jesus is God. That's pretty special. Jesus is God. Now, this isn't the only text that says this. Later in John 20:28, the apostle Thomas will say of the resurrected Jesus, quote, "My Lord and my God." In Titus, Paul says that we are, quote, "waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Romans 9:5, the text says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen." That last one's really clear, isn't it? Who is God? There you go. See, there's many other examples, by the way, that we could go to. Some are more explicit, like Romans 9:5, some less explicit. But nonetheless, it is all throughout the scriptures. But our text in John 1 is unique in its clarity and in its scope and in its depth. This text doesn't simply call Jesus God in passing. No, it describes him in a rich, even mysterious manner. It describes Jesus as God. And it does so by connecting us all the way back to a place that no human could go. All the way back to the beginning, and even before the beginning as well. So let's dive in. Let's spend some time in the text together, and then we'll come back to some of the comments that we made initially about, well, what makes Jesus so special and how does he reveal God to us? So first off, let's dive in a little bit to the text. Obviously, the word that we have to look at is word. Word, or in the Greek, logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. The Logos, or the Word, is central to what John is talking about. So we need to ask this interpretive question. What's the Word? What is the Word? Well, quite clearly, the Word appears all the way back in Genesis 1. You can tell, I'm sure many of you could tell, that John wants us to be thinking about Genesis 1 as he reads his gospel. Let me just compare a little bit and see, you know, make it very explicit. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, all things were made through him, the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. Very clear, isn't John? Yeah, it's very clear. Genesis 1, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. A lot of parallels, a lot of overlap, similar vocabulary, similar themes. It's very, very clear that the divine word, the divine speech of John, the Logos, is connected back to the God who created in Genesis 1. Now, the word of God, this idea, the word of God, it appears elsewhere in the Old Testament before we get to John 1. Let me give you some examples. The word of God would come to the prophets. Let me read from Isaiah 38. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. There's the word of the Lord coming to a prophet, the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah then knows God through the word, through the divine speech that came down to him. In Psalm 107:20, we actually read from this a little bit earlier in our liturgy, it says, quote, he, God, sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The word in this text is carrying out God's will of deliverance, of salvation, all the way back in Psalm 107. Here's a little bit of a different one. The Ten Commandments were often called by the Jews the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And whose words would they be? Well, the words of God, of course. The Ten Commandments are the Ten Words. And you'll recall that they were etched on stone tablets. And where were those stone tablets kept? Well, they were kept in the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And then they were placed in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. And what's on top of the Ark? What's called the mercy seat, the place where, it's the throne of God. It's the place where God is said in his presence to dwell in great glory. And where is what's the relation between the Word of God and the presence of God? Well, the Word of God is always, because it's in the Ark, with God. It's always with God. One more connection, all right? The wisdom connection. Just listen to this from Proverbs 8. It says this, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Sounds like John 1, doesn't it? Right? The word was with God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Now this is wisdom speaking. The first of his acts of old, ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, listen, like a master workman. It's as if wisdom is taking part in the creation. Now that sounds a lot like John 1 and what the Word does. And this would make a lot of sense that Paul, in the New Testament, is going to connect Jesus to the wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 2, where he says that Jesus is the source of all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 1, he's going to talk about Jesus being the incarnate wisdom of God. So again, there's this connection there with wisdom. So then, with this brief look at Old Testament usage of the Word of God and the connection with the Ten Commandments and wisdom, let's try to answer this question. What is the Logos? What is the Word here in John 1? Well, John Calvin says it well. He says that the Word is the eternal wisdom and will of God. The Word is the eternal will and wisdom of God. Now, John here, of course, and we know this very clearly, no one disputes it, the Word goes on by John to be described as being Jesus himself. As we'll look at tonight, verse 14 in John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," in the person of Jesus Christ is, of course, what he is saying. So John here, after he has come to know Jesus as the enfleshment or incarnation of the Word, he writes about the eternal Word as a person. And this is important that we point out. You see, yes, the Word is the wisdom and the will of God, but the Word is not an abstraction. He's not this abstract thing. Rather, he's a he. This is why John refers to the Word as a him. John writes about the Word as being personally God. He was, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, isn't this beautiful? This is, of course, one of the key texts where we get what's called the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, people will say, well, the word Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. No, but the content of the teaching does. It certainly does. It's so very clear right here that there is this divine Word that is God. And yet John says he's distinct from God. He was with God. So you think, well, okay, are there two gods here? No. He goes on, he says, but the Word was God. The Word himself, he is God. Now, this is enough to, you know, make your head turn upside down, your brain turn upside down. But let's dig into this a little bit more. I mean, does Jesus think this about himself, or is this something that John is just saying? Well, Christ himself, remember these words, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Here's what Jesus says, for I and the Father are one. Wow. Jesus seems to be aware of this teaching too. He seems to believe it and assent to it. But then there's this other question. Has the Word always been God? Or is this something that just happened when Jesus came into being? Was this something that happened at some point in the past? Did the Word become God? Well, brothers and sisters, in order to answer that question, we're going to have to go into a little bit of grammar. All right, so stick with me. This is one of those moments where I promise there'll be payoff. It'll be good, but you're going to have to sort of work through a little bit. It's not too hard, actually. Look at verse 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word. Now just stop and zoom in on the word was. Now keep that one, you know, put your finger on it if you have to, and then put your finger on the word down in verse 14, the word became. All right, the word became, put your finger on that if you have to. All right, so we're going to compare the word was and the word became. And the word became. Now the word was is, in its tense, imperfect, present. All right? It's imperfect, it's present. Whereas the tense of the word became is what's called in the Greek an aorist tense. Now I know that some of us are learning Greek. I think Hannah is learning Greek, so she's completely with me on this the whole time, right, Hannah? Yeah, of course. And so this has more of an ongoing action sense to it, all right? Became. Now you might think, well, who really cares? What's the point of this? Well, let me take you to another example, and you'll know this one. All right, from later in John, John 8. Do you remember this? Before Abraham was born, can you finish it? I am. It's one of those I am statements in John. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now that word am there is the same imperfect tense as the word was in verse 1. All right, it's open-ended. Before Abraham was born, okay, he was born, I am. It's this open-ended sort of thing. It's not I before Abraham was, you know, I was there a little bit before him, or before Abraham was born, I was born 10 years, you know, before that. No, it's before Abraham was born, I am. Revelation 1:8 says, I am, that imperfect open-ended sort of tense, that present tense, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So John's point is that before anything had been made, the word simply was. It's not that the word became God or started to hang out with God. No, it's the word was. He simply was. He was with God. He was God in the beginning, was the word. I know it's one of those grammar things, but I think it's very important for us to contrast that. There's this open-ended was, the word was, versus in verse 14, the incarnation, the word became flesh. Got to distinguish between those two. And Jesus, in that most intimate prayer of his in John 17, shows his awareness of this, his assent to this as well. In verse 5 of John 17, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." The pre-existence, the eternality of the second person of the Trinity, the Word or the Son of God, is something that Jesus taught and Jesus understood and assented to. And it's for these reasons that we get something like the Nicene Creed, where Christians came together and they looked at the text of Scripture and they, all they could say was of Jesus, he's God of God. He's light of light. He's true God of true God. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. They had to come to that because that's what Jesus taught. That's what John taught in all of the text of Scripture. As Calvin put it, he was always united to God before the world existed. Now you might think, okay, but what does the word do? What's the word up to? And our text is interested actually in telling us that. What does the word do? Well, verse 3, look there with me. It tells us that the word created everything. The word created everything. All things were made through this personal, eternally existent divine word. So whatever is made, the word made it. Now this isn't all that different from Genesis 1, where God speaks, right? Let there be light. He says it, and then it happens. He speaks existence into being. But here, the divine speech of God, as we said, is a personal being that can and should be distinguished from the other person, the Father, and as well, the Spirit in God. Now, what else is he doing? Well, all right, so he's the Word who created everything. And then our text starts to do something very, very interesting. It takes some themes from Genesis that are creation themes, and it starts to play with them in a little bit of a different way. What do I mean by that? Look with me at verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then verse 5 is very important. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, what is John doing there that's different? He's ascribing morality to the concepts of light and darkness. Now, that's different than what happened back in Genesis 1. What John is doing here, he's connecting the word to the creation. He's saying the Word is God, the Logos is God. But then, what different thing has happened since Genesis 1? Genesis 3. The fall of man. Sin entering the world has come. And John is aware of that, and so he connects the creation, but he starts to do something different with it. He recognizes that there is sin, that there is darkness, that there is brokenness, darkness shrouding the creation. And the Word of God, who brought all things into existence, is also going to repair the broken existence that he has created. Right? That is what he is doing here. In him was life and light, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John here is connecting creation and redemption. So brothers and sisters, what does this then mean for us? What does this then mean for us? What is so special about Jesus, and how does he reveal God to us? Well, as Michael Reeves puts it, through the truth of what we see here about who the Word is and the fact that Jesus is the Word, the sunshine bursts in upon our thoughts of who God is and what all reality is about. I don't think I could put it much better than that. As we look at Jesus, we understand that this is who God is. No longer are we left with this fuzziness about who God is. When we understand that Jesus is not just some wisdom teacher, not just some smart guy, but that he is the Word, the Logos, who in the beginning was with God, and indeed he was God. He is eternally God. And that he has such an interest in the world because he created the world. And that he has promised that the brokenness and darkness of our world is something that he is concerned about, that he will cast out. It is so very important for us to know Jesus, because only in Jesus do we know God. And what God is that? Well, as the venerable Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, is not God the Father of lights, the supreme truth, the most delectable object? I like that one. Is he not light without darkness, love without unkindness, goodness without evil, purity without filth, all excellency to please, without a spot to distaste? And are not all things infinitely short of him? So what's so special about Jesus? As we said, Jesus is God. And later this evening, we're going to talk more about who Jesus is, in the sense that the Word has actually come down and has dwelt among us. And so I'll encourage you, come back later this evening as we'll continue to walk through John 1 and dwell even more so this evening on the incarnation of Christ. Let's pray together as we close. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the richness of your Word. It is deep and it is meaningful. It is profound. And God, we pray, Lord, that as we continue in worshiping you, that we would not make light of the fact that in communion we're able to spiritually feast upon all the riches of God through Jesus Christ. That we are able to draw near to you as you draw near to us. And God, we look forward to that, and we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.